Good morning, everyone. Let us begin or open this time together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you, Lord, for the weather, though it's kind of cloudy right now. We pray that you would give us a sense of the struggle, really, that the church goes through today. Somehow this weather kind of represents the mood of this commission, but at the same time, behind the clouds, Lord, we have a very sunny perspective. We have a very sunny hope and ending. And so we commit this time in your hands and pray that you would help us acquire a better understanding of the mission field, a better understanding of our mission field as you send us out in the world to bring the good news of Jesus Christ. In his precious name we pray. Amen. I was reading a report today on the number of deaths in the U.S. Army since 2006. And a report of the Congressional Research Service shows that more than 16,000 active duty personnel and mobilized reservists have died while serving in the U.S. Army since 2006. And in this number, the great majority, that is 73% of them, occurred in circumstances unrelated to war. 73% of 16,000 Army members have died since 2016 for a cause unrelated to death. It wasn't the preparation for it, it wasn't training, everything but war. This is a category that was classified in the report as non-overseas contingency operations. That is, these are not operations involving a military action or hostility against an enemy of the United States. Another part of the report shows that 32% of deaths in the U.S. Army are related to accidents, and 90% of that 32% is not related to war. 23% of these deaths also are self-inflicted, and more than 90% of these are not related to war. 17% are due to illnesses and injuries, and so really when we say injury, it's an injury that is not related to war either. With casualties like that, you expect really the Army to have a sales pitch for the people who sign up for it. When you have a high death toll, even if these statistics are not available, well, they're not necessarily brought forth to people signing into the Army, the reality is when you go in the Army, you know that you might have to give your life for that purpose. And so there must be some preparation to give your life. There must be some preparation to die for your country. Oftentimes when you look at these Hollywood movies, you kind of have an idea of what is being sold to young people who enroll in the Army. You are on the winning team. You are part of the good guys. You are bringing justice to the world. You are fighting evil. So you know what is it that you're giving your life to. Now, whether these things are true, it's another question, because your enemies say exactly the same thing and they prepare their soldiers with the same mindset. You need to know what is it that you're giving your life to, that you're giving your life for. And the text that we have today is kind of that preparation that kind of training. See, we have done that too often to create a picture of Christianity that is more like what it's supposed to be in glory. That bliss that we will enjoy, we are trying to cash in on it a little bit in this life. And therefore, our gospel sounds just like that. But if you are called to preach the gospel, to serve the gospel, to minister to the gospel, and as a believer, you are called to that, here is a unapologetic picture of what you are to expect. Oftentimes also when we lead people to Christ, we give them an erroneous picture of their new Christian life, of what to expect now that they are a child of God. We give them a good part of it, a part that is true, that is the protection, the life that you have, eternal, a life that can never be taken away from you, but we omit to give them a picture of the environment that they will be working in. And so today, we will try to be as realistic as possible, as faithful as possible to what the Lord is telling us. And as we look at Matthew 10, verses 16 to 25, we do want to not neglect not only the dangers, but the predictions of Christ when it comes to the difficulties that we will be facing. Let me read the text before we get into it. Matthew 10, 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brothers will betray brother to death, and the father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. So we'll just look at 4 points in this text. We'll look at the canvas, that is the picture of the mission field. The canvas, the commands, the three commands that we see in our text, the ending and the beginning. So rather than start with the beginning, we will end with the beginning because it is really the best part. And I really want you to live with that beginning. Actually, the ending is just as good. It's more the inside that is tough to swallow. So we start with a canvas. The picture is simple. In verse 16, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. I would have preferred that you tell me that you are sending me as a lion, you know, as a bear. Even if it's in the midst of other bears, you know, I just want to be a bear. I want to be a lion, a stallion, you know, one of those beautiful, powerful, ferocious animals that somehow give you a sense of being invincible. A sense that you will overcome. But no, he says we are sheep in the midst of wolves. Our enemies are given an emblem more ferocious than us. At least than the disciples. And if you agree with me that when he sends them as sheep in the midst of wolves, he is also sending us as such. See, the sheep is not really your best, you know, example for soldiering, warfare. It's a peaceful, non-violent, vulnerable, dependent, actually fully dependent animal. Whenever you think of a standoff or a fight, sheep against anything, more often than not, sheep will lose. At least that's how it looks like, right? But I like what Doug O'Donnell says, but we are not to be sheep in their sheepiness or sheepishness or in their foolishness. There's part of that animal that we are to reflect and parts that we are not to reflect. And so he explains, maybe you didn't understand what I said. I'm just not saying that you are following whoever or that you are foolishly going around and not caring for what will happen to you. But he says, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. From the beginning, you notice that the fight is unfair, right? We are not going there, you know, wolf versus coyote, lion versus tiger. I mean, someone is going to win, obviously, but at least in with those odds, you feel like the fight is fair. He wasn't meant, he wasn't meaning to create a fairness in this fight. He's meaning to create a mentality. A mentality. It's a mentality of a fighter that knows why he's fighting. It's a mentality of one who is not going to be ferocious, but determined. One who is not going to be lethal, but he will give arguments that determines your life and death. He will not cause your death, but he will point you towards life and he will show you the way that will lead to death. An author says we are to be godly, but not gullible. Snake smart, but not snake sneaky. Because our character commends Christ. Our godliness proclaims the gospel. So you remember in Hebrews 13:6, when we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? And this is a rhetorical question. And the answer here is nothing. But this answer may be literal, but it's not absolute. They literally will do nothing, but they will not do absolutely nothing. And this is both historically and personally verified in your life. You know that people or man can do something to you. And the text that we are looking at here is telling us also, man will do something to you. The Lord foretells of future miseries of the church brought by the secular world. So the text is to be read in context. If I need a helper instead of a shield, doesn't that mean that I will be in a helpless situation? What will man do to me? Is simply to say, the Lord will never leave me alone, and there is nothing people can do to me that the Lord cannot heal me from or protect me from, or save me from, or redeem me from. So if you look at it in the context of nothing can never happen to me, then you will have to live a quite a life of denial, where things happen to you and you simply say, no, it's not happening to me. Or I didn't care about that. But it is happening to you. And it's not contrary to God's promises. He is your helper, and he will bring the proper help at the proper time. And ultimately, he will also redeem you from everything, from sin and death and all of the evil in the world. So the context of our ministry is that we will be among those who will not in any way sympathize with our efforts, as Spurgeon puts it. The bleating of the sheep, he says, finds no harmony in the howl of the wolf. The wolf will rend them, hinder their endeavors. We are simply powerless against them. So he uses two other imageries to help us understand what it means to be a sheep among wolves. He says, you ought to be as shrewd as serpents and as innocent as dogs. Now, remember, he doesn't call us serpents or doves, but he says you must emulate some of the characteristics of serpents and doves. And the term serpent here is kind of a weird term for him to use, because oftentimes he uses the term serpent, or he calls people serpents, not in a good way, not with a praise. You remember in Matthew 23:33, when he is calling the scribes and Pharisees, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Or in 2 Corinthians 11:3, and many passages in Revelation as well, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. So here, Satan is really the one that is mostly represented by the serpent, and also the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders are called serpents. And somehow we are to be shrewd as serpents. So what is it that he's seeing in the serpent that we need to emulate? The serpent is already an animal that is very sneaky, that avoids danger at all times. It's not a confrontational animal. And if you notice, neither is the devil nor the Pharisees. They count their cost. They come in teams. They try to trap you. Yes, that's kind of confrontational, but that's more sneaky, because they don't announce themselves. They first come as though they're just asking an innocent question. But the idea is, if you answer wrong, then they can accuse you of blasphemy. So he finds them sneaky. But also, when you look at the text in 2 Corinthians 11:3, where the serpent deceived Eve, it says he deceived her by craftiness. He had to be shrewd, or to outdo her in shrewdness, because she ought to be shrewd, and we ought to be. But somehow she was not. Something was missing in the text, tells us. In her simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Because that's what the serpent does. He will deceive our minds by leading us astray from that simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. So when he tells us be shrewd as a serpent, it's basically, or emulate a serpent, is basically to be as sneaky and avoiding danger, calculating your route so that you know where, you know how you get where you want to go. And that shrewdness is, of course, used for both good in a positive or negative way. In Romans 12, 16, for example, when he says, be of the same mind toward one another, do not be haughty in your mind, but associate with the lowly, do not be wise in your own estimation. Do not be shrewd or do not be prudent if you simply use a direct translation. But here it says, do not be wise in your own estimation. Do not consider yourself wise even though you're not wise. 2 Corinthians 11, 19, he uses it in a positive way. But for you, being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. So when he says, be shrewd as a serpent, then he's telling us something. Something that is related to, if you want a picture of it, is like in Matthew 7, when he speaks of the man who builds a house on a rock and the one who builds a house on the sand. At the end, he concludes this. He says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man, or rather at the beginning, who builds his house on the rock. When you hear me speak, I give you warnings. I give you a certain number of information, insight into what is coming ahead. He says, you would be shrewd if you take into account that information and you make decisions today based on that information. So he wants you to be calculating. He wants you to be intentional. He wants you to be focused and making decisions according to his words. Weigh your options. Consider or measure the impact of your decisions, of your choices. Ask yourself, what is at stake in this mission? Why is he asking us so much prudence? If we ought to be like a serpent, the serpent feels the danger. It's not because he's afraid necessarily, because even the most venomous serpents would avoid that confrontation with humans, for example. But yet, many of them would take you in a few hours. So what is at stake? Why should we be so prudent and so innocent in another picture, it says you are as shrewd as a serpent, but you also have to be as innocent as doves. And here, the innocence is not giving in to others, giving in to the world, or simply be, you know, managed by others, molded by others. But rather, it's the innocence in terms of godliness and ungodliness. Don't mix those two. Don't be in the world and off the world, or you are not off the world, but yet you live like the world. He doesn't want you to be like that. He doesn't want you to compromise your faith or your identity. He says, you are now children of light. Live as children of light. There is an identity that has to be reflected in the life. So being innocent as doves refers to living a life of pure devotion to God. That simplicity of devotion, that purity of devotion, that's what he means by being innocent as doves. Romans 16, 19 here speaks of the church, for the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. To be wise in what is good and yet innocent in what is evil, separated from what is evil. Evil must not be part of the things that represent you. Philippians 2:15, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as light in the world. So you see what he means here by being innocent as doves. So those two must be combined. Some Christians would be simple without the prudence. They will have the innocence without the shrewdness. And others would have the shrewdness, but not innocence. And I think this is about the same as, you know, the Christian phrase that we use to be in the world, but not of the world. But sometimes people are in the world and of the world, and others are totally out of the world. Now, in both situations, you simply cannot have an effective gospel ministry. You simply cannot preach the true gospel. Because when you separate yourself completely from the world, you're telling the people, I am better than you, or I am purer than you, and therefore the gospel is not for the likes of you, really. It's for the likes of me. But when I get into your life and I live as an unbeliever, I am saying that the gospel does not really change. The gospel is just a message. It's no power to transform. Either way, my gospel is going to be affected. So this is the canvas in which we work. He says, you are as wolves, you are as sheep in the midst of wolves, and therefore think about how you minister in that situation. So he gives us three commands, including comforts. Three commands come with them, and I'm just going to go through them quickly because really the bulk of this text is on that canvas. The first one in verse 17 is to beware. Beware, be careful, watch out, beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts. So in these verses, verse 17, 18, and verse 21 that we'll be looking at, and the first part of verse 22, he is telling us there are a certain number of dangers and you simply cannot neglect them. The beware is simply to say, don't walk in a way that is neglectful. And here are five things that he's telling us will come. He will consider the extent of the opposition and the dangers that he's pointing us to. And there are five aspects of it. First one is the opposition from the Lord. We will receive an opposition from the Lord. Beware of men, they will hand you over to the courts. There will be effort to make the ministry illegal. And there are efforts right now to make the gospel ministry illegal. And it's not just in North America. Everywhere that gospel ministry will be attacked on the legal front. They will drag you to courts. You will make your stand to not sell your cakes to a homosexual couple, and they will drag you to court. You will decide not to marry homosexuals, and they will drag you to court. That's where we are. And it will happen. And it's not just about homosexuality. Anything that can take the gospel down, anything that will take the gospel down, you will be imprisoned. That's where it will end. That's the danger there. The second is opposition from the church. Don't simply think, oh, it's the world and they don't understand us. They are against us. It will happen within the church. He says, beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and they will scourge you in their synagogues. These are the religious people in places of worship who will oppose the gospel for whatever reason, personal reasons. Sometimes they would even speak of theological reasons. But the gospel will be opposed within the church. The type of gospel you preach. Church discipline is the danger. Excommunication, suspension, and banishment. We have seen some in our church, and it happens everywhere. Everywhere the gospel is threatened, even within the church. Third, opposition from powerhouses. Verse 18, and you will even be brought before governors and kings. There are people of great influence, of great power, who will use their resources, their connections, their relationships, their skills to end the gospel ministry. They will ridicule you. There will be ministries that are designed to destroy Christianity, to destroy the gospel. They will challenge you, and many Christians won't be ready to respond to those challenges. That's why many of them prepare themselves through apologetics. And this is a great way to prepare yourself. But the point is, you will be in those situations, and sometimes you won't even know what to say. Opposition doesn't stop there. There will be opposition from family circles. Brother will betray brother to death, and the father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. The gospel brings so much division, that even the family setting is affected. Christ doesn't come and say, you choose everybody else and me. I tag along. Christ doesn't tag along. He redeemed you from sin and death. No one in your family settings did that. No one in your family settings was able to give their lives so that you have eternal life. No one has that holiness, that purity. Christ does. And Christ is the one who loved us to the point of death. And so he doesn't take any side seat or back seat. He redeemed your soul. And now we are his children. We are the children of God. We are the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. He is our family. So here you can see that he will challenge the strongest affinity that we have on earth. They will be affected. There will be estrangement and even death, he says. They will cause the death of family members. And last one, there will be opposition from all men. Here now, he's basically saying, expect it from everywhere. You will be hated by all because of my name. This is natural hatred, and it has to be expected. Now, I want you to be careful here. This is not an emotional response of the world, even though emotions are going to be involved. This is a natural contempt, a natural rejection of Christ and his message, of God, a natural rejection of anything that is coming from the one true God. There's all kinds of ways for the world to reject it. And when I say world here, I don't mean secular world only. I mean non-Christian world, non-born again. Those who are not the saints, whether they are part of another religion or they are atheist, doesn't matter. He says there is all of them will hate you because of my name. And here the comfort seems small, but it is crucial. Verse 18, he says, and you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony. He's giving us the mind that Paul had when he was in prison. He said, all of those persecutions or attempts to shut you up, use as opportunity to bring the gospel. That's why I find there are many, I find many believers spend too much time in arguments. And those arguments become the trap, whether it's the intellectual trap, the trap in your reasonings. Oftentimes those questions are simply to make you hesitate and doubt. But you need to move directly from trying to answer those questions to the gospel. That's what the people need. I'm not saying to make no sense of your answer or no sense of answering the question, but rather your question must or your answer rather must include an aspect of the gospel. It must return back to the reason you are there in the world. You are on the mission field. That is to bring the good news of Jesus Christ. The second command that is given, verse 19, they will hand, and when they hand you over, don't worry. The second command, the first command is to beware, to be careful, not to neglect. The second command is not to worry. Not to worry about what you ought to say or how you ought to say it, because that will be given to you in that hour. You are not the one speaking. It is the Holy Spirit. He says, now understand this. Now, you can see here that he's gearing up. And he's giving us a little bit more comfort here, because he's saying, listen, I'm sending you as sheep among the wolves, but you're not really the one fighting them, okay? It is the Spirit fighting. That changes a lot. So it's not really sheep against wolves. We are among the wolves, but we are not against the wolves. It is the Holy Spirit against the wolves. We are just the means by which it will be working. So he's not suggesting here that you should always be improvising or that you should be unprepared. No, what he's calling for here, he's calling us to be that dove-like. Don't go with a fighting mentality. Leave everything about that danger to God. Yes, you will prepare, but you rest on the one who has access to the heart and the conscience of the people that you are ministering to. The Spirit is the one that is at work, and only Him can speak to those. Command number 3, verse 23, he says, but whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. And I don't want to make this a text about the second coming, though I believe that here he's talking about when he resurrects. He's sending them at this time, and they will be going now, not after the resurrection. This is not the Great Commission. He's already sending them. And they will go throughout cities, and they will already start doing some of the work. The point here is not whether they will finish the work by the time he comes, but what he is saying is that the work will never end. That's the point of the passage. This work will never end. Don't expect the church to have everyone converted at one point and, you know, we live happily ever after before Christ comes. We will be in the midst of work. Everything will be in progress when Christ comes. So we should not be looking at the end as, oh, I have to accomplish this. You may never see the end of that. our comfort is in doing the work, not in completing everything, that is converting everyone through every city. He says, no, when they refuse you here, you'd simply go over there, like flee. It's a, don't insist where people reject the gospel. Go where, once you preach there, they reject it, you go somewhere else. They reject it, you go somewhere else. Where they accept it, you spend time to disciple them, and then you send them, and then you go somewhere else. We are to be zealous, industrious in this mission. But the mission will not end. And so that leads us to verse 22b, the ending. Why go through all of that? I mean, if you're saved, then that should be, I'm just glad I can just chill now. What difference does it make whether you go on this mission or not? You don't get anything extra, really, because he says, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. He's not saying if you do all of that, then when you are saved, I'm going to give you something else. Prominence. No, you will have, you will be a leader among the people in heaven. He doesn't offer any of that. He says eternal life. But you know, even though our human sense might look to more privilege as a result of more danger faced, I think that would have made salvation cheaper. Here he offers salvation. He says, if you persevere in this way, you will be saved. And they will be saved just as much as the one who has not endured all of that. Isn't that the parable of talents? Different talents. You have, we have different loads in life, but we get the same reward, eternal life. Yes, there are rewards in heaven, but here he's telling you eternal life isn't what you need to seek. Just as he told the other disciples who came and said, wow, he's just so happy. Look at how all of these the spirits are just subject to us. When we cast out demons, they just leave. We lay hands on people, they get healed. For them, it was something extraordinary. And Christ tells them, listen, don't rejoice that all of those things happen to you. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. There's nothing greater than being a child of God. Nothing greater than knowing that you have eternal life. That is why this is the end result of going through this kind of life. Now, I have to admit, not all will receive or will live out the persecution to this extent. But Christ is not here to tell you that we will all have it, but we should all be prepared for it. We should all expect that to come. He wants us to be prepared for life. Otherwise, many Christians will be exactly like many soldiers in the U.S. Army. Self-inflicted wounds, that's suicide. Many of them will commit suicide. Or simply have accidents that have nothing to do with the war, nothing to do with the mission that we called for. Decommissioned because of worldliness, because you have an accident because you were simply trying to have the best of this life. What a pity for someone who actually is a child of God. So that leads us back to the beginning, Matthew 10, 16. And Matthew 10, 16 starts with these words. Behold, I send you. Behold, I send you out. If you thought a sheep is defenseless against wolves, consider that, yes, he gave you the emblem of sheep and doves and serpents, but he has an even weaker emblem. He is the lamb. of God. It is a lamb that will defeat the wolves. Do you understand this? Don't feel bad about yourself. I'd rather go as a sheep if I know the Holy Spirit is the one that is coming with me. And certainly if I know that it took even less than a sheep, a lamb, to defeat all of those opponents. The Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. That is Christ. That is the one who was presented to the world. 1 Peter 1, you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood. You were redeemed with the precious blood, the blood of the Lamb, the blood of Jesus Christ. Revelation uses the term Lamb so many times to represent Christ. He's the Lion of Judah. We know that term, we know that emblem, but it's not the Lion that is going to take over the sins of the world, it's the Lamb. So you can see that Christ himself, when he gives us that command, or he tells us how we are to minister, he is actually speaking of himself, because that's exactly how he ministered to us. Very, very shrewd in his approach. And yet very innocent, very pure. He didn't go just for the kill. He took his time. He could have brought all of those legions of angels to just wipe out evil in the world, but he didn't do that. He came prudently. He came innocently. And the end result is in Revelation 5:12, worthy is the Lamb. This is what many are singing with a loud voice. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. This is the Lamb that receives that. Wolves have absolutely no chance against this. Governors and kings have no chance against this. Church officials and leaders, those who would oppose the gospel, have absolutely no chance against this. There's no amount of hatred that can overpower this Lamb. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. The victory of Christ will not merely be physical and temporal. It will be eternal. It is spiritual. That is beyond physical. It's both physical and beyond. It is both now and forever. You remember that the hymn, "The battle belongs to the Lord. In heavenly armor we'll enter the land. No weapon that's fashioned against us will stand." Why? Because the battle belongs to the Lord. When you go on the mission field as sheep among the wolves, the battle is the Lord. The Spirit does the talking. Christ does the killing. But see, not the killing of his enemies, the killing of himself. The power of darkness comes in like a flood. He'll raise up a standard, the power of his blood. When your enemy presses in hard, do not fear. Take courage, my friend. Your redemption is near, because the power belongs to the Lord. I have to leave you with this. I have to tell you, this is one of those difficult messages to preach in one sitting, because I should have probably divided it in four different messages. But this is our confidence. This is why we can go through a ministry two wolves without fear, without worry, but also with carefulness, with shrewdness, and innocence of heart. I hope you're ready for this battle. I hope you're excited for the battle. Those scars may come. You will know that you rejoice in the one true God who is willing to send you and protect you and see you through any adversity in that ministry. And you'll come the other side rejoicing. Yes, sometimes we rejoice now. I don't exclude that. But our party today is merely a representation of the bigger party that we're going to have later with all of our brothers and sisters in Christ. So I hope you gear up for the battle and that the Lord will use you, that the Spirit of the Lord will use you effectively in His ministry. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time. Thank you, Lord, for the words of encouragement, Lord, in this mission field that really seems difficult and cloudy, and yet beyond the clouds, we see the sun, Jesus Christ, who is shining down on us, through us also, so that we would labor in bringing the gospel to a dark world, in bringing the good news of Jesus Christ. Hanging on the cross for the very wolves that attack his church, that seek to see him down. What grace, what kind of love this is. And yet, Lord, we joyfully, hopefully, graciously receive it. And we pray that you will give us the zeal to also share it. We pray in his precious name. Amen. Well, we'll see you next time. May God bless each and every one of you, and we'll remain in contact.